And this is part two, a reason for praise, a reason for thanksgiving, celebration, praise. Second part of Paul's prayer for the believers in Colossae. This is Colossians chapter 1. For context's sake, so let's look at verse 9. Begin in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 14, 9 through 14, Colossians 1. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Now verses 12 through 14. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Fathers, we come before you. We come before you with utmost humility and with a spirit of contrition, yet with a spirit of confidence, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of the righteousness which your Son, which you have given to us through the sacrifice of your Son, so that we might be joint heirs with Him. We've been adopted into your family, and so, Lord, we are full of gratitude and praise. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us now as we reflect upon Paul's reason for thanksgiving. So, Lord, I just pray that what would be true of what he said, his own gratitude would be expressed in our own prayers and our own passions and pursuits in life. God, we want you to be glorified. And so now, Lord, I ask that all distractions be set aside. I ask, Lord Jesus, that those things that might have caught us off guard this morning, even a bland morning with nothing going on, or maybe it was a difficult morning, or even the affairs of the day, the circumstances of life, Lord, that these things would be set aside, Lord, for the proclamation of your word, that we might give our, that we might have a ready mind and a willing spirit to capture the truth of your word, and that your spirit would just fashion it and mold it into our heart, Lord, that we might reflect the glory of your Son, and that we might walk worthy of you and all pleasing. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. A prayer for gospel living, part two, a reason for praise. You know, folks, of the many vices that dominate our culture, and I would contend of all cultures, is that of self-sufficiency and selfish expectation, if you will, a spirit of independence from others, and a selfish and with that selfish expectations and complaints against others. Beloved, fewer things will destroy the love and unity of a church faster than self-autonomy or self-rule and embittered pride, a cantankerous spirit towards others. This is how the world lives. These are vices that control and characterize the domain of darkness. Those who, according to Paul, live outside of the sphere of God's grace, who live without hope and without God in this world. That's how they live. Gospel living, living like Christ, is to be a stark contrast to the ways of the world. We're to be a light of truth and grace in the darkness. Paul told the Philippians, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life. That's Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Beloved, a Christ-centered, gracious, and grateful spirit that obeys Scripture is a light in the darkness. And the most basic place that graciousness and gratefulness begins is in the place of prayer. Thankfulness, which encapsulates these two virtues, has as its ultimate source and satisfaction the benevolent working of God the Father through Jesus Christ. And we express our worship of Him and dependence upon Him through both the petition and praise in the sacred place of prayer. Communion, fellowship, koinonia with God Himself. Prayer is where praise, authentic thankfulness begins. And this is where we find ourselves this morning in the subject of prayer. If you recall from last week, Paul transitions from addressing gospel truths, namely the fundamental components of the good news of Jesus Christ in verses 3 through 8, to praying that the church in Colossae would live out the gospel of Christ in verses 9 through 14. In these six verses, Paul's prayer for gospel living contains two basic elements: petition, that's verses 9 through 11, we looked at that last week, and praise, verses 12 through 14, our text for this morning. Verses 9 through 11 that we studied last week included the petition or the request itself, and then Paul follows that up with the results of prayer. What is he wanting to accomplish through petitioning God for these people? And he prayed that these believers would be filled with the knowledge of God and His will, that they would intimately know the Lord and His Word. Why? So that they would live worthier, honorable lives that please God. The two are intricately connected. If we are to please God, we must know Him, and not just know about Him, but we must know Him personally, experientially, through the promises of His Word, and to live in obedience to His Word by the power of the Spirit. Now in verses 12 through 14, Paul shifts in his prayer from a time of petition to a time of praise. Like his prayers elsewhere, Paul includes praise or thanksgiving as an integral part of his prayers. In so doing, both he and Jesus Christ himself model or offer a pattern for all believers to follow. Paul told the Philippians, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God," Philippians 4:6. He then says in 1 Timothy 2:1, he urged that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Later he told the Colossians in this very letter, Colossians 4:2, to devote yourself to prayer, keeping alert in it with thanksgiving. Then in Matthew 11:25, John 6:11, and John 11:41, Jesus specifically thanked or praised God in prayer for the revelation of His Word, for provision, for personal union with the Father. These models of grace and knowledge of the Father constantly give thanks in their prayers, and the exhortation is that we should as well. Thanking God, praising God in prayer should be an active part of your prayer life. Unfortunately, all too often, giving thanks is demoted to a secondary place in the prayers of God's people. Typically, our prayers are dominated by leech requests of, "Give me, give me, give me, give me, give me." Turning prayer into a subjugated demand akin to rubbing a lamp and expecting God as a genie to pop out and to grant you your wishes. To be sure, we are encouraged in Scripture to bring our requests to God, but we are also to do so with humility and grace, not with demanding God to do what we want Him to do. Rather, we pray, "Not our will, but Thy will be done." From a human perspective, there's nothing wrong with saying, "God, would You do this? God, would You heal them? Would You help them?" But then we wrap that with, "God, not my will, but Your will be done." Why? Because Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Because it's all about God. We do so in a spirit of confident contrition as we seek His will. Beloved, our requests are to be directed toward the will of God. Petitions for our needs and the needs of others are made so that we can obey God, so that we can enjoy God and fulfill His word and divine purposes for our life and for the purposes of His church. And so doing, our petitions are to be balanced with and bathed in worshipful praise and thanksgiving for God's abounding favor and mercy toward us in the person and redeeming work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, the Bible repeatedly stresses the importance of giving thanks. Are you a thanks giver? Are you the person who abides in regular praise to God? Folks, thanksgiving is not reserved for a seasonal occasion, but it's to be an ongoing, all-encompassing virtue and characteristic of our life. The psalmist says in Psalm 50, verse 14, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving." Then Psalm 107, 21 and 22, Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let him also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. Paul tells the church in Ephesus to give thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5:20. Later he writes here in the book of Colossians that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colossians 3:17. The author of Hebrews instructs us, through him then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, or namely, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Friends, praise or thanksgiving to God is an essential component of a life that pleases the Lord, because a thankless heart is a sign of a godless heart. Let that sink in for a moment. A thankless heart is a Christless heart. A heart that seldom praises or thanks God for his lavish blessings through Christ and in life itself bears evidence that they have not been converted. Why do I say that? Friends, failing to give thanks to God characterizes the wicked throughout the Scriptures. Paul tells the Romans that one indictment of unbelievers is that though they know God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. According to Luke 6:35 and 2 Timothy 3:2, evil men are marked by a spirit of ingratitude, of ungratefulness. Beloved, thanksgiving and praise to God is not a minute issue. It's one of the great, it is of great importance, because you cannot truly please God, you cannot truly worship God, pray to God, and influence the kingdom work of God without a spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Apart from worshipful praise and thanksgiving to God, you become another undistinguishable note in the sin-laden funeral dirge of the lives of the wicked. You sound like the rest of the world who grumbles and complains about absolutely everything that doesn't go their way. We are to be different. We're to be lights in the darkness. We're to have a melody and harmony that is out of sync with the world and one that brings great glory to God. Christian, we can be authentically joyful and thankful even in the midst of trying and difficult circumstances, because God is with us as our Savior and Sustainer. He is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. In every season and circumstances of life, we are called, summoned by God to give thanks. And this is why Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Believer, just in case you are struggling right now to find things to be thankful for in your circumstances, Scripture lists a few, and I'll mention them. We're to give thanks for the character of God, Psalms 30, verse 4. For the nearness of God, Psalm 75 and verse 1. For the opportunity to serve God, in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13. Then I'm just going to mention a few more. For the works of God, the people of God, the provision of God, the protection of God, for the promises of God, for the beauty of God, and most significantly, for the salvation of God. Beloved, we are to be most thankful for our reconciliation to God through the redeeming, through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, Paul proclaims, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He gives thanks to God for the result of the work of Christ, his substitutional death and resurrection, which is our salvation. This is also the theme of Paul's prayer of praise here in the verses before us in our text this morning. Paul gives thanks to God for three great gospel truths. Truths that will encourage us in our gospel living. In fact, they sum up the great doctrine of salvation. He gives thanks to God the Father because he has, in verse 12, qualified us. Verse 13a, he has delivered us. And then verse 13b through 14, he has transferred us. So let's take a few moments to unpack the specifics of his gratitude in these great truths. To begin, he is thankful to God the Father because he has qualified us. Paul writes in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. To begin, Paul gives thanks, as we should, to God the Father. And he uses this tender designation, Father, like our Lord Jesus Christ, to refer to God as an intimate parent, as a tender father. This title emphasizes the believer's personal and relational union with God through Christ. It's so important because before salvation, God was our personal judge. We stood condemned before Him because of our disobedience, our violation, our trespassing of His holy and just laws. We stood condemned. We've transgressed all of His commandments. But when, through the grace of God, we placed our faith in Christ, God ceased to be our punitive judge and became our gracious, our tender, heavenly Father, our Abba Father, our Daddy. Through faith, through simple trust in the saving work of Jesus Christ, the Father adopted us into His family and made us qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The word translated qualified is only used one other time in the New Testament. That's in 2 Corinthians 3:6, and it means to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, or to make fit. We could not be qualified on our own merits or on our own efforts. If that were the case, there'd be no need for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Before God saved us by His grace, we were unqualified for a divine inheritance. In fact, we're the objects of His wrath. Scripture is replete with passages that attest to our helplessness, our hopelessness, and our unworthy condition, but we need look no further than to one or to a couple chapters in all of Scripture that give overwhelming evidence of our condemned nature. And that's in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 4, and I just want to highlight a few verses. Paul writes in verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked or lived, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." That's the world. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Just 9 verses later, he adds, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world." He then goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19, "Now this I say and testify," or "I give witness in the Lord, that you must no longer walk or live as the Gentiles do." And how do they live? "In the futility, the emptiness of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God." Why? "Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. They have become calloused and have given themselves up to sensuality, to greed, to practice every kind of impurity." That's the unredeemed condition. That is no spark of divinity in the hearts of men. We are completely, thoroughly depraved. Friends, according to Paul, before we came to Christ in salvation, we were dominated by the evil world system that is empowered by the evil one, and we were dominated also by our fallen and disobedient nature. These verses are just a small representation of what the Scripture affirms about the nature of man. But according to these verses, we were Christless, covenantless, hopeless, godless, and condemned. Our minds were given over to futility, uselessness, and our understanding was darkened. We had no light regarding the truth. We were cut off from the life of God. We were ignorant, hard-hearted, immoral, impure, and greedy. The only thing that we were qualified to receive from God was His wrath, His righteous indignation for the sins that we have committed against Him. We have all committed high treason against the God of heaven through disobedience to His laws. And we stand condemned. And the words of Paul to the Romans in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, our hard and impotent heart was storing up wrath for the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that is exactly what we would have received if God didn't intervene and demonstrate mercy toward us through Christ. Beloved, God has made, God by His amazing grace, qualified, made sufficient, made fit the unqualified, that you and me, to share in the inheritance of the saints. The word translated the inheritance here in verse 12 literally reads the portion of the lot. And the original language implies that each believer receives their own individual allotment or portion of the total inheritance. Let that sink in, folks. You have been given your place, your allotment in Christ's kingdom, and it will not be taken from you. Just as the tribes of the nation of Israel each received the allotment of their inheritance in the promised land, so also do we receive our own allotment of the inheritance of Christ that He freely shares with the saints, the hagias, the holy ones, the separated ones, that you and me. And if you ever wonder if you question if the word saints applies to you, Paul began his epistle to a very depraved church, the Corinthian church, by calling them hagias, holy ones. And if you struggle, if that means you, if you're here today and you're trusting the redeemed work of Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, that He rose again, and you are holding on to that as your only hope of righteousness and right standing before God, you are one of His holy ones. You have been separated, set apart from this world. You've become no longer an object of His wrath, but an object, a recipient of His grace. He has made you accepted in the beloved, and that's why I call you beloved, because we are accepted in the beloved one. And for sake of clarity and curiosity, Scripture systematically teaches that our inheritance is broadly twofold. It is eternal in the it infers eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ, Matthew 19:29, Psalm 16:11, and secondly, our inheritance is in the present heaven, but more specifically in the renewed earth. John 14:2-3, Matthew chapter 5 verse 5, 1 Peter 1:4. Beloved, the knowledge that we will inherit the restored earth should free us from this enslaving passion to pursue the material possessions of this present earth. So often you and I live to glean more, to get all the gusto we can in this present world. And you know what the end result of this present world? 1 Peter chapter 3 tells us that it'll all melt with fervent heat. It will be destroyed. So don't live for that house. Don't live for that car. Don't live for that dream vacation, that dream home. Live for the glory of Christ. As Paul writes in Colossians 3, set your heart on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the throne of God. We set our mind on things above. As we release our possessions in this life to the purposes of God, one day in the presence of Christ, folks, we will receive far more than we have ever given away in this life or more than we could have ever gained in this life. With that said, it's important to point out that our inheritance is not just neatly tucked away in the future. The word qualified here, along with similar words used in the New Testament, indicate that we have our inheritance right now. Right now. Listen to what Paul told the Ephesians. Listen closely. In Him, that's referring to Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Already have. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, in Him you also, when you heard the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. The Spirit of God that dwells within you is the down payment for heaven. He is the earnest money that God puts down on you, securing you, saying that you will in fact receive your full inheritance. Moreover, Jesus told His disciples on three separate occasions in a single chapter that they currently possess the kingdom life and reward. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is, present tense, the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is, present tense, great in heaven. Beloved, that's you and me. Beyond this, Paul told the church in Rome that they were already a fellow heir with Christ, Romans 8, 16 and 17. While it's true that the full possession of our inheritance is yet future, nevertheless, it is a present and permanent reality. It is, as Peter writes, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1, 4. Beloved, this is great reason for thanksgiving and praise. You can't be spiritually numb and truly muse upon these glories in Christ Jesus, your inheritance, that you have been qualified, that you inherit the presence of God and the possessions of God. You share in the allotment, the inheritance of Jesus Christ for all eternity. Paul offers one other nuance of the nature of our inheritance, and that inheritance is in light. Light represents two biblical concepts, namely that of truth, that's Psalm 119, 130, and purity, Ephesians 5, 8 through 14 speak about truth paralleling purity. The spiritual realm of truth and purity is where God Himself dwells, and he's emphasizing that because Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light. Beloved, believers are those who turn in repentant faith to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. They turn from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of light. As Paul tells King Agrippa in Acts 26 concerning his divine commission by Christ, Jesus said to him, he quotes, I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Beloved, we have great reason for praise because God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. We are privileged by divine grace, God's favor, to be qualified to experience the presence of God and the inheritance of God with the saints of God forever. Folks, the future is bright because of the promises of God. And this takes us to our next point. The Father has not only qualified us, but He has delivered us. Paul writes, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Second cause for giving thanks in prayer is our spiritual liberation. God the Father delivered us from the satanically inspired domain of darkness. And the word translated delivered means to draw to oneself or to rescue. Paul is saying that God in mercy and grace drew us out of the power and the authority of Satan's domain to Himself. He brought us to Himself. And He did this through the new birth, through salvation. Friends, we were not gradually, progressively, or partially delivered. We have been completely rescued from the realm of sin, death, and eternal damnation through repentant faith in the saving work of Jesus Christ. Paul writes, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation or a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Beloved, those who receive the Lord Jesus Christ have been permanently rescued from the domain of darkness, from the clutches of sin and Satan, and we need to live like that. And that's the point of Romans 6 and Romans 7 and then Romans 8. That we are no longer under the power and the penalty of sin, so stop living like it. Before your conversion, you're constantly bending towards sin. But when Christ came, He has broken those shackles. Now, do I sin? Unfortunately so, but I am not under bondage to do so. I have been freed from sin to serve God in righteousness. And He uses this word instrument or tool. So we are no longer to use our body as a tool for working sin, for unrighteousness. Rather, we need to submit to the power of the Spirit of God, peripateo, walk in the Spirit, Galatians 6, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So when we find ourselves back practicing those ways of life that don't please the Lord. It's because we're not yielding to God our body as a tool or an instrument for righteousness. Rather, we're lending it to that old way of life. And we need to remember our position in Christ and then rely upon the Spirit of God. The word domain can also be translated as power, and it infers the idea of jurisdiction or authority. Our Lord Jesus used the same phrase in the Gospel of Luke during his arrest in Gethsemane. Maybe you remember this. Sometimes we read through these passages and we just gloss over them. But our Lord said to those who arrested him, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This phrase, power or domain of darkness, refers to the sinister forces of the evil one that were marshaled against Christ for combat in the spiritual realm. And by the way, they've been given demonic orders to plague you. Folks, spiritual warfare is real. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's against other individuals, but wrestle against principalities and powers, against spiritual forces that we cannot see. Well, these powers had their moment of triumph through Christ's trial and beating, but it was short-lived because just hours later, Jesus shattered Satan's power through his atoning death and resurrection. Colossians 2:15 declares, "He disarmed," referring to Christ, "the rulers and authorities by putting them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him." By virtue of his victorious conquest through his death and resurrection, Christ vindicated his authority and raided the domain of darkness and permanently rescued those who have been held captive under the control of its guardians, whom Scripture identifies as principalities and powers. That network of demonic forces who blind and bind the minds of men under the rule of Satan himself, whom Jesus defines as the ruler of this present world. Nevertheless, Jesus said in John 12:31 and 32, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Speaking of his death. Beloved, Jesus was victor over the ruler of this world through his death and resurrection. Paul, quoting the psalmist, told the Ephesians concerning Christ's death and resurrection. "Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men." This is his ascension that we read about in Acts 1. Jesus' atoning work and subsequent ascension brought eternal deliverance, permanent rescue from the domain of darkness for all who believe. And then he gave the spoils of victory, his divine favor, his mercy, his covenant, his promises, and the gifting of his Spirit to his church. He gave gifts to men. And then he said he gave apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of the saints, for the work of the ministry. And then he gave the gifting, not only of the Spirit himself, but the Spirit-empowered gifting so that the church can continue to march triumphantly forward into his kingdom. Beloved, what great cause for celebration and worshipful thanksgiving. God the Father, through the sacrifice of his Son, crushed Satan, delivered us from the domain of darkness, broke our chain of bondage to sin and eternal condemnation, and by his grace, and this takes us to our next point, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's our final point. The Father has transferred us. Paul writes, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." Paul draws his panoply of blessing that is to elicit grateful praise to a close by describing our new domain, our new power, our new eternal jurisdiction, and that is that we are a part of the kingdom, the domain of Jesus Christ. He writes that we have been transferred to his kingdom. Transferred has the idea of being moved or changing locations. How many of you have ever been perhaps transferred to a different position in the company? Maybe in the same building or maybe across the country, but if you've been in the military, you've been transferred a lot. But it's the idea of changing locations. The same word is used in Acts 13 to speak of God's removing Saul from being king. his removal of position. It's also used in secular ancient writings to refer to the displacement of a conquered people to a different land. Here Paul used the same verb to speak about the believer's total removal from the domain of satanic darkness to the glorious light of the kingdom of Christ. We died with Christ, Romans 6, and we've been made alive and brought into the kingdom of light. Given the inheritance of the saints in light, we are of the kingdom of Christ. And the kingdom to which we have been transferred doesn't simply denote a future millennial kingdom of Christ when Jesus returns to the earth for his 1,000-year reign. Paul, as well as our Lord himself, taught that his reign, Christ's kingdom, is a present reality. It's right here, right now. Paul gives us a definition of it in Romans 14, 7. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That expresses a true present reality. The divine kingdom of Christ has a twofold aspect throughout the New Testament. It already exists in the world through the work of Christ reigning in and ruling over the redeemed hearts of men. If you're born again today, Christ is king over you. To be truly born again is no longer to serve the ways of darkness, your own flesh, your own passions, the blinded and binded system of Satan himself, the world. Rather, we are subjects of Christ's kingdom and we live to do the bidding of our Lord. He is king over them. He's king over us in the truest sense because he has won our hearts by his grace and love through his death and resurrection. And he has bought our hearts, bought our souls through his shed blood, which has paid for our sins. With that said, it is still a future reality that will break forth when Jesus returns in his glory for his coronation and ownership of the earth when he establishes his millennial and eternal reign. In its most basic sense, both of these aspects of the kingdom are marked by Christ's loving rule, his kingship over the hearts and lives of his people. Those who are truly citizens of the kingdom of heaven profess their love and loyalty to the words and will of King Jesus. And if you find yourself here this morning bucking at the thought of Scripture, the Scriptures say, tell me to do this. The Lord tells me to live like this, and I find myself always pushing back, embittered at the thought of obeying Christ. You have yet to taste of his goodness. And the exhortation of Scripture is continually the same in 1 Corinthians 11. Then Paul draws, I believe it's in 1 Corinthians 16, that we are summoned to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith or not. Beloved, there is a tremendous responsibility that accompanies being a part of Christ's kingdom. As subjects of his kingdom, we must properly represent the king. Paul instructed the Thessalonians to walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Beloved, those who profess loyalty to Christ seek from their heart, though imperfectly so, to live an evangelistically grateful, worshipful, and reverential life. This is how we desire to live. We are imperfect in doing it. And for that we have the promise of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Folks, it's that kind of living that is worthy of Christ and therefore pleasing to God. Yet with this said, we could never be, yet with this said, before we could ever be fit, delivered and transferred subjects of Christ's kingdom, we needed Christ's redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. The word redemption is one of many magnificent words in the New Testament that express the multifaceted nature of Christ's saving work on our behalf. Alongside such terms as propitiation, sacrifice, offering, ransom, expiation, justification, adoption, and reconciliation is this word redemption. And it, along with these, reflects the splendid light of the divine prism of salvation through Christ. Our redemption is multifaceted. Every time the light of truth refracts on this prism of light, it shows another various form of its beauty. These words attempt to describe in human terms the abundant riches of our salvation. Redemption means to deliver by payment of ransom. And this was used in antiquity to speak of freeing slaves from bondage. In fact, the Greek Septuagint, it's a Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses a related word to speak of Israel's deliverance from their bondage in Egypt. The meaning of the word translated redemption can best be expressed in our English vocabulary as emancipation, a liberating freedom. Jesus redeemed us or emancipated us from our bondage, our slavery to sin. Well, Paul doesn't specifically spell it out here. He does so clearly elsewhere in Scripture. He wrote in Ephesians 1:7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And most notably to the Romans in his great treaty on salvation by faith alone, he writes in Romans 3:23 through 25, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified or made righteous by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction, a substitute, by His blood to be received by faith." The emancipation, the redemption that believers receive and enjoy in Christ was purchased for them at the price of His life, which was freely laid down for you and me. Colossians 2:13 through 14 says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside," how did He do it? "Nailing it to the cross." The substitutionary offering of Jesus' life, His death and resurrection, when received with repentant, that means a turning to faith, a repentant faith that's sorrowful and turning from sin, turning to Jesus Christ. When we do that, it results in the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness means pardon or remission of penalty. In fact, it's a composite of two Greek words, apo, from, and heme, to send away. In our redemption through Christ Jesus, God the Father sends our sins away from us, never to be found, never to be held against us ever again. Past, present, and future, your sins will not be held against you. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." Micah chapter 7 verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea." Beloved, Christ's death on our behalf paid the price to redeem us. He paid the ransom. On that basis, God forgave our sins, granted us an inheritance, delivered us from the domain of darkness, and made us citizens of Christ's kingdom. Friends, these wonderful truths should stir us to give thanks to God in our prayers and live a life that is worthy of the gospel, the good news that we have received. Christian, in light of these marvelous truths and all that Christ has done for us, how can we do anything less than give Him our very best and pray with Paul that He might fill us with the knowledge of His will, that we might know Him and make Him known. Folks, to God alone be the glory. May our life be a refrain of doxology of God glory. To God be the glory. May our life be full of praise to the One who has redeemed us, restored us, delivered us, qualified us, and transferred us for the glory of His name. Father, as we close in prayer, I ask, Lord Jesus, that You would help us. Apart from Your Spirit continually reminding us, Lord, and setting these truths ever before us through the discipline of devotion, of prayer, and of Bible reading, and just submission to the power of your Spirit, Lord, we will forget, and that these glorious truths will grow dim. Lord, the world is beating us down, our own sin nature, our own bent to do what is displeasing to you. To fall back into the old ways of life, Lord, is very real. And so, God, without your church, and without the teaching and preaching of your word, and simple obedience by the power of your Spirit, Lord, we will forget and we will become grumblers and complainers, and we will fail to let our light shine, and we will fail in gospel living. So, Lord, I pray with you on behalf of Bible Baptist Church and my own walk with you, Lord. Help us to know you so that we can walk according to your will as revealed in your word, bearing fruit, being joyful with strength and endurance, Lord, that we might please you in every way. Bless now your word for your name's sake and for the good of your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Bob.